Our key verse again tonight is verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Try to put you in mind of remembrance of the setting of this evening, the Passover night when Jesus broke this bread and took this cup. Jesus spoke of this Passover night. He said in Luke 22:15, "It is with desire that I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Passover. That night was always a night of sobriety because of what it entailed in terms of remembrance. And in terms of this night that Jesus is referencing, it may have been the most sober night in the full history of the world. Because in a very real sense, all of time had been pointing to this very night. From the very first prophecy given in the very first book of the scriptures, the Lord says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it will bruise thy head, and you will bruise his heel." The bruising of Satan's head and the bruising of the Savior's heel were imminent this night. The suffering servant was about to earn his name. Those passages that we spoke of this morning and we so often turn to in our messages, not only around the resurrection season, but all time, because it is the core of our message as Christians, that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. All across the land, this Passover evening, the Passover lambs were being made ready for sacrifice, and the final Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, was readying himself for sacrifice, readying to be placed on the altar. There was much that was going to take place this night of this Passover. There was betrayal that would commence. There was pride amongst the disciples that would overflow. We would see that. And then it would ultimately turn, and the sorrow that the disciples would feel would be palpable. They could taste it. But yet humility would be practiced, prayers would be sung, the bread would be broken, and a new covenant would be revealed. Jesus had many, many words that were shared that night, but some of the most important that we turn to so often are those that we are gathered here tonight to yet again remember, those of the Lord's Supper, the communion table. This message that we're talking about tonight, as I said, we started last year. And last year we talked about verse 24 of this passage, emphasizing the bread of Christ. And we called it the reflective bread of Christ. And we talked about how he broke his body. None took his life from him. He said, "I lay it down of mine own accord." It was a sustaining offering. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And yet it was also substitutional. That offering that he gave for us was broken for you, and it was broken for me. Tonight, the topic of our conversation is the redemptive cup of Christ. And there should be an outline in your bulletin if you grabbed one, just so you can see the roadmap of where we're planning on going tonight. We're just breaking up this verse 25, into three different parts. The first part of what we're going to look at is how this cup is the new covenant. And I've called that this is the culminating cup. Because this is the new covenant that is truly the culmination of all that has been revealed up to this point in history. And we're going to look at what a covenant means, what the covenant defined as, and then the contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant. How the old covenant may have had, shall we say, even some flaws in it. And how is the new actually better than the old covenant? And we're going to go on then and see how this is the new covenant in my blood. What does that mean? What depth of meaning and richness does that have for us? And we're going to look at how covenants are ratified in blood. We're going to look how we are covered by the blood of Jesus and how God is also satisfied with the blood. And then ultimately, we're going to see the chronicling of the covenant. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let me just pray one more time before we dive in here. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing over the night of sobriety here, that we would look inside and cleanse ourselves. And if, as Pastor Darrell has already said, if there be any wicked way in me, if there be any sin that I am clinging to, help me to confess it and to lay it on the altar, to say, Lord, I turn from this thing. Whatever it is, help me to only partake of this meal, of this remembrance, with the utmost intentionality, understanding the full depth of what you have offered for me. Glorify yourself in this time tonight, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This cup, first item, is the culminating cup. This cup is the new covenant. What is a covenant? It's the New Testament in the King James, as you see. It can also be translated as covenant, which are used interchangeably. What is a covenant? That's something that we come to very frequently. Doesn't mean to be difficult or confusing. A covenant is basically just a contract. It's basically a set of terms. When you look at the Greek, it just means it's something that is very thoroughly set, something that is very thoroughly and clearly defined. I wrote down a thoroughly complete set of terms between two parties, something that we understand. We don't need to wonder what this covenant is saying. Yeah, sometimes it's between two parties. Those parties may be equal in stature, or one might be a lord and one might be a servant, such as the new covenant here. God is initiating the new covenant, and we are the servants coming up under that covenant. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is defined as the aspect, when Jesus came, I came not to abolish the law and the prophets. I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Jesus Christ came as the fulfillment of the scriptures. He came to fulfill all of the Old Testament promises. He came to live the life that we are called to live and fall so far short. He was able to do that. That's why on the cross he was able to cry out with a gasping breath, "It is finished." Because he did what you and I could never do. It is finished. The need to live the perfect life as a payment for sin was done on the cross. And now we simply have to trust that that payment was sufficient for me. That payment of that offering of the Lord Jesus Christ through his death, through his burial, and hallelujah, through his resurrection that we celebrate this Easter season, where God proved that he was working through the life of Jesus. This is all we need to do, is accept the gift that has already been given. This is the covenant defined. But he does call it the new covenant. What does he mean by the new covenant? Really, he's contrasting new with old. Old as specifically referring to the old Mosaic covenant, the covenant that was given on Mount Sinai that we often think of as the Ten Commandments. But of course, it's much, much broader than that. It would also include all of the books of the law, which is going to expand out not just from the Ten Commandments, but all of those minute rules and practices that Israel was called to obey, to be righteous under the law. Not only the laws, but also the whole priestly system on how to cover the sins of the people when they had failed to uphold the law. I'm contrasting the new with the old because Hebrews 8:7 gives us a very interesting truth. Hebrews 8:7 tells us that if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. If that first covenant had been faultless, no place should have been sought for the second. Is that saying there were faults in the Mosaic covenant? I would say there are faults in the Mosaic covenant. The biggest fault in the Mosaic covenant is you can't keep the covenant. I call the Mosaic covenant the impossible covenant because man cannot keep the covenant. And that is the point of the covenant. That was the guidance that was meant to push them to the fact that they needed a Savior. That they were to call out, as we learned this morning, Hosanna! Hosanna, save me, Lord Jesus. You are the King. You are the one that can save me. Will you do it? Will you do it? Galatians 3:10 says that cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Full adherence to the law, to the old covenant, was expected. It was implied, yet it was impossible. Yet, did the Jews assume that they could obtain righteousness by the law? They did. They did fall for what is called the stumbling stone. Romans 9:32 clarifies it. They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. The temptation in the Mosaic code is to fall for the belief that you can somehow keep it on your own. Friends, that was never meant to be the case. The law was meant to be a schoolmaster to guide you to the Savior when he came. Galatians 3:11 says, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident the just shall live by faith. The Mosaic covenant was also a temporary system. We often quote Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Well, what did they do? They covered the sins. And what does that mean? Well, that's the same thing as when you fall in the mud. What happens when you fall in the mud? Well, you need to clean it back up again. And you fall in the mud, you need to clean it back up again. It covers and covers and covers. More cleansing was needed. It was never meant to be the end all be all, but to point to that which is coming. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. Hebrews 7:22 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant. Jesus was that better covenant. Why better? Because he's the fulfillment of everything, friends. The fulfillment of everything. So many verses we can look to that say this. Probably my favorite is 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. All the promises of God start with Jesus, and all the promises of God end with Jesus. And the Father is glorified through that. He is glorified by enacting grace upon grace through Jesus to land on such unworthy sinners as you and as me. Hallelujah for God's graces. There was also the fulfillment of all those promises that we've spoken of through the millennial kingdom as we've just finished those studies. All of the Old Testament covenants, the Abrahamic covenants, the Palestinian covenants, the Davidic covenant, all of those find their fulfillments in Jesus. But I would push it past even that. You could even look to any typology in the Old Testament, even the feast days in the Old Testament, that they would find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What is that? That is everything that you and I cannot attain on our own. Christ Jesus is made wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We need these, friends, and we can't find them on our own. How can a man be righteous? Can there be anything that we can do on our own to obtain righteousness? Not in any way. No man is righteous, not a single one. But thanks be to God that he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How can we be wise in God's eyes? Not by following what comes out of our hearts, that's for sure. But we can do it by preaching the cross and Jesus crucified. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. How can a man be set apart for service unto God? Similarly, by the offering of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. How can a man be redeemed? Only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. He entered into the holy place and obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9:12. This is the culminating cup, the apex of everything that we seek after, friends. The culminating cup of the new covenant. It is also the covering contribution. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. What is the importance of blood? Blood was unbelievably important to the Jewish mindset. And we see that from Leviticus 17, where God makes clear the life of the flesh is in the blood. Yet I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. So really what this is telling me is that the offering of blood necessarily carries something substitutionary in it. That the giving and the shedding of blood is there so that we can make atonement for our sins. This speaks of the wages of sin is life. Okay, just seeing if you're awake. Is the wages of sin life or is the wages of sin death? The wages of sin is death. Therefore, when there is sin, there needs to be a sacrifice made for us to continue even thinking about living, which even at the end of life, we will meet our Maker. Sin is violently destructive. Sin is violently destructive, and it is deadly serious to God. Many times we don't hear that in the modern church. I praise God that we hear it here, and we hear it in some of the other churches, but the American church has moved so far away from the idea of the wrath of God. It is right for God to be angry and wrathful against sin. To negate God's righteous wrath against sin removes Christianity of the need for a cross, which is the whole reason why we are celebrating this Easter season. Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just a good man, but he came to bear the sins of the world, and he did that on the cross of Calvary because a payment needed to be made for sins. Blood. Covenants were ratified in blood. What is ratified? Ratified is just a fancy term for meaning you signed on the dotted line. You made your agreement. You are agreeing to the terms of this contract, the terms of this covenant. In the Old Testament era, men would actually be sprinkled with blood in public setting to say that they were going to keep the terms of whatever covenant or whatever agreement they were signing up for. Hence, we see blood in various Old Testament covenants. Probably one of the most vibrant in my mind would be that of the Abrahamic covenant. You remember how that was ratified. It was a fascinating story how God told Abraham to take all of these animals and cut them in half and I believe quarter them again and lay them out. And what this is doing in the setting is it's setting it that what would take place at that time culturally was that those who were engaging in the covenant would lay out these animals, cut them up, and in all of their glory as they're laying there. And then the men who were signing up for this covenant would walk through the animals as if to say, whatever is happening to them, may it happen to me as well if I do not keep the terms of what is happening here. And what happened in the Abrahamic covenant? Well, God had Abraham cut up all these animals. And then Abraham falls into a deep sleep. And while he is sleeping, who passes through the animals? God. God passes through the animals as if to say, this is on me. I will bring this to pass. There was blood that ratified that covenant, showing the destructive nature of sin, but also the sobriety and the seriousness of that moment. We could go on and look at the Mosaic covenants and see how, as we already said, the Mosaic covenant was meant to cover sin, and that meant that there was a lot of covering that needed to take place. Covering and covering and covering. Blood and blood and blood. And here we turn to the New Testament, the New Covenant, and the blood of Jesus Christ is going to be the ratification for this covenant. We are covered by the blood. You could say that we are passed over because of the blood. Jesus is the final Passover lamb. The beginning of John the Baptist sees Jesus coming. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here, Jesus is being referenced to that final Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, which was, of course, the lamb that was offered as the one that was saving the Egyptians from saving the Israelites from the great judgment that was falling on Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Let me just read what happened at the time of Exodus. From Exodus 12, it's recorded that God told Moses, "I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Jesus is the culmination of this Passover lamb. When the angel of death comes to exact payment for sin, he will no longer strike the individual that finds the blood of Christ on his doorpost. But why is that acceptable? Because God is satisfied with this offering. God is satisfied to look at the sacrifice of Christ and say, "I will accept that for the payment of the world." The big theological term that we use this for is propitiation. And I don't remember which one I put in your notes, whether it was propitiation or it was the satisfying of the wrath of God. Propitiation is a big theological term. Let me give you an example of how we can break it down of what it means. Let me say something maybe a little bit more startling to start with. We all know what mercy means, right? Mercy is not receiving that which we deserve. So let me say that again. We all would probably agree. Mercy is not receiving that which we deserve. That means we did something wrong and we have deserved something. We have earned for ourselves pain or punishment or discipline, some level of consequence we have earned. Mercy is therefore, by definition, unjust. Unjust, because we are not getting that which we deserve. I'm going to stand by that. As an example, let's look at an example of how this falls into what we're talking about here. Maybe a more lighthearted example, but you have an individual who's driving too late at night, and he's getting tired, but he's still back behind the wheel, and he swerves off the road, and he runs into your property. And he takes out all of those all of your gardens that you just started planting, and he crashes into your house, and it's just this big mess. In a just society, this individual who is behind the wheel of this car would be held accountable for his actions. That would be appropriate. He did something he wasn't supposed to do. Whether or not he was intoxicated, he was still out way too late. He was not in the right state of mind, and he damaged property. He damaged something. It would be appropriate for him to be held accountable. However, this is your house, and you say, "I want to be merciful. I don't want to exact too much of a discipline on this man. I'm going to let it go." That's great. That's a great example of mercy. However, where does that leave you? Where does that leave you? You are footing the bill. You are footing the bill. That does not make the punishment or the penalty go away. This man still did something wrong. And even if you want to be merciful, which is a great example, a great characteristic, you now are left holding the bill. God cannot foot the bill when it comes to sin. He, as in to say, he will pay for that punishment, but he cannot just let it go. He can't just ignore the sin. And that's why the cross is necessary. And that's why we come back to this idea of propitiation. Propitiation is defined as the payment for sin that unlocks God's ability to be merciful. Let me say that again. It unlocks The payment for sin, that payment for sin was made by Jesus on the cross. He did it. He paid for the sins of the world on the cross. What does that do? That means that God can now be righteously merciful for you and for me. If Jesus did not die on the cross for our sins, and God looked at our sins and just said, "That's fine, I'll just wipe them away." That's not just. That is unjust. And we know that God is a just God. There needed to be a payment for sin, and it needed to be so substantial as to cover the sins of the world. And God, in his mercy and in his grace, saw fit that he was going to foot that bill through the perfect life of Jesus Christ, his only Son, the Son of God. God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus. We read Isaiah 53 already tonight. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was satisfied with that payment. He said, "When you will make his soul an offering for sin." This was the payment for sin that unlocked God's ability to be merciful. Romans 3:25 says, "God has set Jesus forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." God is satisfied with the blood of Jesus, that blood that covers us today, so that when the angel of death looks at us, he passes over us, being satisfied with the payment of Christ. Our final point this evening is in the final few words of Jesus. He says, "This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." I call this the chronicling of the covenant. Three things here we see is there's a changed remembrance, there should be a frequent remembrance, and there also must be an intentional remembrance. First of all, something is changing in this context that might not be readily apparent to us. Something is changing in the Jewish mindset that is a pretty dramatic change. First of all, it comes in the idea, he says, this do ye. This do what? Well, take the cup in remembrance. So I read that and I say, well, which cup are we talking about? Jesus is eating the Passover meal, which is a very extensive process, and everything that is done in the Passover meal meant something symbolic to the Jews. This cup is typically agreed that this is the third out of four cups that were taken during the Passover meal, because he says that when he had supped, so when he had eaten, he took up this cup. This is the third cup. It's a cup that is taken right after the main feast, but before the Jews go out and sing the final verses of the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118, which is how they would culminate the night of the Passover. This third cup had a name. It was called the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption, or the cup of blessing. And it was used at the time to speak of how God had redeemed his people out of Egypt. But Jesus is taking this cup now. And he's giving his disciples a changed remembrance. As they take this cup of blessing, this cup of remembrance, thinking of how God saved them, he redeemed them physically and temporally out of Egypt. Well, now he's saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. What was physical and was temporal now is spiritual and is eternal through the blood of the new covenant. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is a changed remembrance for us. It's also meant to be a frequent remembrance. He says, as oft as you drink it. How often do we do it? Big controversy in every church you step into. How often do they take communion? Every church is going to debate over it a little bit, but here Jesus says, or I should say Paul is saying here, this do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. I'm sorry, verse 26. Jump down a verse to verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So the question is asked, how often do you want to show the Lord's death? How often do you want to proclaim what he has done for you? That is how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That is the purpose of our coming together tonight, to show his death, to show it to each other and to remind ourselves. That is why the early church took the Lord's Supper daily, because they couldn't talk about anything else. That was on their hearts and on their minds. That's why very quickly the greeting of the early church changed from Shalom, brother, to Maranatha, which means come, Lord Jesus. Come to us now, because we are celebrating this death, and we do show his death until he comes. He is coming so soon. This is meant to be a frequent remembrance. And just a final thought on that, that does not mean that you have to partake of it here at the church. If you say, well, this church doesn't partake of it enough, it's only a quarterly communion service. You can do it in your own home. You can do it in your own small group. You can do it with your family. It's the intentionality and the meaning that is behind what is done. Are you setting apart time to be intentional and sober-minded and say, this bread that I am breaking is meant to be the image of Jesus' body, which was so broken on the cross for me, which was bruised and battered for me. And the blood that poured out, that is the blood of the new covenant that I cling to with all of my being. But because it is only by that blood that I am saved. You can do that on your own. You can do that with friends and family. And of course, we love doing it together with our church. The frequent remembrance. And finally, it's meant to be an intentional remembrance. Verse 27 ends with that great warning. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Friends, may that not be. If there are things in your heart, in your mind that you are not dealing with, take time. Deal with it now. This is meant to be a highly intentional remembrance. Dr. MacArthur says about this idea of remembrance. He says, in Hebrew, to a Hebrew, the idea of remembrance, it really means to call into the fullness of your conscious mind the presence of the one that you're remembering. It's not just, oh, yeah, I remember that. Yeah, that happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus died somewhere. He died on a cross. Yeah, I remember. I remember now, Lord. No. No, that is not what is meant. It's meant to reach back there to that very event and to pull it all up into the presence so that I'm living in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. When a Hebrew remembered, it meant to him that his total mind and soul and heart was filled with the consciousness of the reality of the one that he remembered. That hits me right here. Stepping on my own toes with that one. How often are we that intentional about anything? But that is what the Jews were intentional about. Let me read that last part. When a Hebrew remembered, it meant to him that his total mind and soul and heart was filled with the consciousness of the reality of the one that he remembered. Let us do that tonight, friends. Before closing, the question has to be asked, where's our part in this? It's to be exactly where we just said. If you have not put your faith and your hope in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the sinless Son of God who came to die for you, today may be the day of salvation. We don't assume that since you're here in a communion service that you know why we're partaking of communion, but it's to proclaim that death. That means everything to us, everything to us. There's nothing that we can do to earn our way to be with the Father. Nothing. Jesus did it. He said, it is finished. I need that. Hosanna, Lord, I need you to come and save me. If you pray that prayer and you ask him to save you through that finished work and you cling to that with all of your being, he will save you. And he will send his Holy Spirit to come and indwell within you and to live with you and to give you new life in Christ. That is what we celebrate tonight. And if you are here in that number already, just be intentional about what we are doing. Don't let it come and pass as a religious action that we are doing. Because sometimes we get caught up in the rigor of what we're doing, or the rite of what we're doing. And that's not what it's meant to be at all. This is meant to be a very intimate interaction between you, your corporate family, and the Lord Jesus himself. So let me just say this. The gift has been offered. We can either accept that gift or we can reject the gift. If we accept it, it means we embrace the cross of Calvary. We embrace the death of Jesus, and we embrace the cup of the new covenant in his blood, which is given for you and is given for all. If you're in that number, let us now together join our hands and our hearts and our minds and our souls for the mutual partaking of our Lord's Supper, and thus declare his death till he comes. Maranatha, friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you bless us so much far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. Your blood has done so much for us that we could never have done on our own. And we celebrate your sacrifice this season, understanding with great sobriety what it cost you. As we were reminded this morning that you were in heaven with the Father, you had glories beyond our imaginations, yet you came for us. You came to take on the form of a servant for us, and humbling yourselves even to the point of death on the cross. It was your perfect life that was the payment for our sins. Your death on the cross satisfied the wrath of God, that he can now righteously be merciful to each and every individual that accepts that death for himself. And Lord, let it not be unsaid that we celebrate your resurrection this season, that we celebrate your rising from the dead, where God vindicated the actions of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, by raising him from the dead. And you have promised that the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead can live in us today if we have believed in you. We partake now, Lord, of your supper in remembrance of you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.